All right. So, the swan song of Paul in his epistle to the Philippians. You know, as I considered Philippians 4, 1 through 3, which we're going to deal with today, you know, I had to kind of reflect on the first word. And it's, whoops, got to be electronically engaged here. Okay. Therefore, my beloved, and we'll come back to this in a second, but therefore, what's it there for? Right? So, all right, let's read into today's text by beginning in Philippians 3, verse 20, which is the second last verse of Philippians 3, and read down through Philippians 4, 7. So who'd like to read for us this morning? Anybody up for reading?
Sure. I'll do it.
Okay, go ahead. Thank you.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Continue.
Mm-hmm. 4, 1 through 7.
Therefore, my beloved brethren whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you don't. I don't know how to pronounce that.
Okay. We're going to come back to the pronunciation of these two women's names.
I urge these ladies to live in harmony and be a true companion. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. So, first verse. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So therefore, and I'll reflect J. Vernon always. whenever it's therefore, what's it there for? So what are our thoughts? Why is it there for? And don't look at your hand up.
What is it reflecting back on our citizenship?
I think Roger, it's good. I think, but you know, hasn't the entire epistle until now been about Christ and his relationship to the believer? I mean, this is kind of the last chapter. I mean, remember when Paul wrote this, he didn't define it as a chapter 4, verse 1. I mean, this, but it, nevertheless, I mean, he's kind of making some concluding remarks. And boy, you know, each epistle of Paul seems to kind of represent a particular aspect of the believer's, you know, relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we're really lifted up, aren't we? We're really positioned, and our citizenship's in heaven, and you know, we're going to reflect back on that in verse 3 here. But you know, I think ultimately the two verses that preceded this that we read today probably are reasonable, you know, summarials as to what this is there for. But I think it really relates to the entire epistle. Other thoughts? Okay, let's go ahead then. You know, Paul expresses in this verse his love for and remorse that he's separated from his fellow believers in God. In the Greek, it's, you know, believers, fellow believers, dearly beloved. These are kind of not subtle attachments that he has to these people. So the verse kind of exemplifies that. Beloved, longed for brethren, my joy and crown. I mean, how much more can you say in the way of superlatives in terms of the relationship to the people to whom he's addressing here? And again, he goes on to call them his joy and crown. Those are pretty high terms, you know, for Paul to be expressing. So this is obviously a relationship that is pretty special to Paul and makes us kind of think about people in this body, or even beyond this local body at Holly Hills, who we in fact would describe as having similar relationships with. And we could, again, think of people we know and relate to very, very closely in the Lord that ultimately could be described in this manner. But everybody's okay with that. Okay. Now, spend a little more time here, and that's stand fast is imperative. Okay, so that doesn't mean think about it. It kind of means do it. So what do you think of when you think about standing fast in the Lord?
I always think about when the word stand fast, go back to Ephesians, you know, Paul talks about mm-hmm. the armor of God, and
right.
he uses that same kind of phraseology, stand fast,
mm-hmm.
which I think is, you know.
So when we're told to stand fast, how do we respond to that? Is that something we kind of say, I need to work more at standing fast, or what's this all about here? How are you doing standing fast?
I think of the word rest, even though it sounds like an opposite term to standing. but in essence, that's what we're doing, resting in what we know from God's Word
okay.
about the life we have.
Mm-hmm.
I think of the word trust.
Okay.
If something's happening that doesn't make sense mm-hmm. or that doesn't line up with what you believe to be true, trust
all right.
in the Lord.
Stand fast. Yeah, Rob.
No, just reflecting on it a moment from the standpoint of what the person's listening to this would think about it. It's that stake. It's staking into the ground.
Okay.
That's how that would be reflected.
Right.
If they heard that word, they would think, drive a stake in the ground and make it firm.
I really like that. If you think about it in terms of, you know, these, 50, 60-story buildings that people build, I mean, think about the foundations on these buildings. I mean, we're talking about a foundation on the Lord Jesus Christ that is really remarkable. And Paul says, stand fast in that. I mean, in the last three chapters, I've been describing to you in great detail what this relationship looks like. Donna.
Well, and I was thinking, too, about a reality. That there's a reality in Christ Jesus and who we are in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we need to be focused,
mm-hmm.
rather than the world or things that are going on around
Absolutely.
Us in the world.
Yeah, we're so easily distracted by earthly and worldly things. But this is a foundation that's firm and can't be blown over. Wayne?
Well, he gives a warning in chapter 3, you know, beware of the dogs and
okay, exactly.
the creatures and stuff like that.
So we can be easily distracted by the ways of Satan, the ways of the flesh, and the ways of the world system that surrounds us. Okay, good, good. Further thoughts about this?
Just one more, maybe.
Yeah, right.
in thinking about what you said there, Donna, the reality, you know, what is the reality? We are citizens of heaven.
Yeah.
That's who we really are.
Roy, please go back and read 3, 20 and 21 again. Remember, we felt that those two verses might be the lead into therefore.
Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself.
And therefore, stand fast. Right? I mean, the imperative, look at this foundation that you've been created in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any other alternative but standing fast? And this isn't working harder. It's resting and trusting in the doctrines that we've been given. And that's really a great rest and joy, isn't it? Think about that.
It's sort of like you're in a war zone. You're reminded, well, your citizenship isn't here in this war zone.
Yeah.
It's in a place that is safe and secure, and you can count upon that citizenship, that relationship.
You know, and personally, I really relate to that citizenship all the time when these earthly things seem to be a distraction, either, you know, in terms of the flesh, the vanity of it, or any other aspect. The foundation we have in our citizenship in heaven is really a true rest, isn't it? I mean, and we're going to get to that in verse 3 in more detail. So other uses of this are interesting, and I just point out four of them. 1 Corinthians 15:3, stand fast in the faith. Okay? Stand fast, same Greek word, in the faith. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Wow. You know, when the foundation is so deep and so strong, in fact, there's a lot of freedom there because He gives us a lot of room, not to sin, but a freedom to live a victorious life and a life full of joy. Yeah, there's going to be trials, there's going to be tribulations, but the foundation's firm, and the wind is not strong enough to blow it over. Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit. We're going to come back to that here in a second. Standing fast in the Lord is, I think, a body that ultimately is standing together in one spirit. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I think that in a sense is a qualification, because when we live in Christ, it's standing fast in Christ. It's not getting distracted by other doctrines or other fallacies of the faith. And boy, that just really, I think, sets the stage for a life that can really be uplifting and positioned where we're really positioned at the right hand. Other thoughts about this standing fast? All right, good. Let's go on to verse 2. Now, I implore, and I'm not going to pronounce these ladies. Yeah, Roy.
Forgive me, I'm slow.
No, forgive you. You're eternally forgiven. That's good doctrine, isn't it?
What do we really mean by standing? I mean, in practical terms, is that not that we are truly trusting, maybe? That we truly believe that we are in heaven, we are in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Because you look at that 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for now we live if we stand fast, which would imply that it's possible to not live, not stand fast.
I didn't do a word study on the if, whether it's a qualitative if.
Roy, do you have your...
Do you have your Greek grammar?
I haven't looked it up.
Okay. But back to Alan. I mean, Roy's raised this question, what does it mean to stand? And you said it's kind of a position of rest, isn't it? I mean,
well,
in a sense...
I see it as you can't stand unless there's something to stand on.
Yeah. All right, that's good. But we're also told to walk in the faith, right? So we're standing and walking, we're all this stuff. So do we need to wordsmith too much here, or are we... Remember, this standing fast is following a very, you know, incredible description of our position, is it not, in terms of our citizenship and our hopes?
Yeah.
Think of it, too, as it's, you know, when you started mentioning, does this mean we work on something or try harder? Or it's not that, because standing is standing on something that's a conclusion. It's a fact.
Okay. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians. So I did not look at if here. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. It could mean since you stand fast in the Lord. And we just have to look it up. I just use this as another example of the verb. But if it is conditional, you know, to live in Christ really is to live standing fast in the doctrine of who we are.
And there's really no other life outside of Christ anyway. For the believer, that's the only life there is. So, you know, that would be contrary to who we are.
Do you have the wrong reference? Is it 3:5 or 3:8 or what is that?
I think it's 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Is that incorrect?
Is it 3:8?
I think it's
looked up 3:5 and it just didn't matter.
I think 3:8 is correct. I checked these this morning. Occasionally I have the wrong verse listed. So I went back this morning and checked this.
Yeah.
All right, let's go ahead then to the next verse. I implore these women to be of the same mind. So we're going to look at how you pronounce it. So,
oh, thank you.
Now, I spent 15 or 20 minutes trying to find out how to pronounce these words. And one of my commentaries used to have an audio that you click on it and they pronounce the word for you. But for some reason, the updated version says I have to purchase this additional capability. So I finally got to what I thought was a reasonable, you know, definition of pronunciation here. So this is euodia, okay? The emphasis is on the third syllable. So euodia. By the way, euodias is a male gender name. So euodia is female. So presumably these are women, almost certainly are women, but some people actually raise the position. We're not actually sure, but I think, again, in the Greek, the absence of the S, euodia is a woman. And then the next one, I tried hard to pronounce this, but here I guess is the phonetic pronunciation, syntuche. Can you believe that? Syntuche is the way you'd pronounce that?
I've heard it pronounced syntuche. That's why they were having this conference.
We need to talk. We need to talk privately. Okay, so the idea here, these are women, and I think in context it's perfectly suitable to think they're women, and I just raise this almost certainly because some people question whether these are really women. Wayne, you're excused, okay? All right, remember that at Philippi, women were the first hearers of the gospel, and probably Lydia was the first convert. And so let's turn to Acts, I think it's 16:13. Yeah, let's turn to Acts 16:13 and look at that. You can read 14 if you want because it describes Lydia, but 16:13 is just really the initial presentation of the gospel truth to women in Philippi. Somebody, anybody.
And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying.
Want to read 14?
Was 6. I'm sorry, what did I just
I don't
read?
Think that was what
no,
I was
saying. No, that's not. You said 16:13.
I think that's correct.
I'm sorry. And on the Sabbath, we
were having trouble with
And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither.
Read 14.
And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul.
All right, now if we further this story, and by the way, the names in Greek are kind of interesting. Euodia means fragrant, or wonderful smell, or whatever, and Suntika, or Suntuki, means with fate. Some people say it means good luck. So it, in terms of reading between the lines, and I'm going to say this first before we start to speculate. Presumably, but perhaps not certainly, they needed to be reconciled. So Paul's imploring these women to be of the same mind in the Lord. So people are kind of suggesting that there could be some rift between these two women. Is that possible? Only women can answer this. Wayne?
I was just thinking when you were asking her, let's say, two cousins, sisters, that a rift has been going on for years. And I think the only answer to that is their position in Christ. And yet that's something that they've never been taught. And I think, wow, how do you get through to that?
Okay. I mean, but that's speculation, but I like it. I think it fits. Okay. But, you know, beside this, there's no reference to these women at all. I mean, verse 3 may and likely does relate to them, but that's a little unclear. But we know nothing else about this issue. I mean, is it potentially possible that Paul is simply just, there's no issue between them, that they're ultimately just needing to have them be the same mind because that's really what he prefers for the body? I mean, I guess it's possible. I mean, I tend to think it's good to think there might have been some issue related to the doctrine that needed to be reconciled, but I'm not sure we can say this with a high degree of confidence. Other thoughts here?
Well, what does it mean to be of the same mind in the Lord then?
Well,
they were not indifferent.
Well, but what if I said to this class, we need to all be of the same mind in the Lord? Does that mean there's an issue in the class? Not necessarily. We're agreeing that we need to be of the same mind. I mean, I'd like to think that maybe there was an issue because this is a process of reconciliation. I mean, this is what, in fact, Paul is calling for if you read between the lines.
But yeah, but I think there had to be something going on because
okay.
I don't think he would have named them specifically if there wasn't something that he had heard about through someone else in the church, some kind of contentious thing. And I think Paul wants to get past this. He wants to, you know, deal with this so that the whole body can be of the same mind.
Well, remember, the first verse said, stand fast in the Lord. So presumably he's addressing the church at Philippi to stand fast. So one doctrine, one faith, one spirit, one positioning, everybody together. And because this verse follows, makes you think there was something going on here. Now, who are these women? some people, the commentaries just go on and on. Okay, I mean, isn't it great to write
who
a commentary?
Cares?
Well, no, some people said that they were deaconesses. Some people say they were preachers, but we don't like that in terms of consistent with Paul's doctrine. I mean, women weren't, you know.
I think if Paul wanted us to know more about them, it's not about them. It's about having one mind, the body. And I think he's just using them as an example of there's something going on that's contentious or not. They're saying things that maybe are not correct. But I think if Paul wanted us to know more about them, he would tell us it's not about them. I think that's why he doesn't tell us any more about them. It's not about them.
Do you have an opinion about that?
No. I never have an opinion.
I think he's concerned about
on a serious note, please.
Can you be concerned that because a little rift like that can spread.
No question.
Everybody starts choosing upsides, and the next thing is split the church wide open.
I just want to make sure we don't overly interpret this. I think it was likely that something needed to be reconciled, but we just don't have enough detail to feel strongly. Jim, you have an opinion about this?
I think it's interesting, regardless of what the cause might have been, the result is the same, whether whether they had a problem or not, and that the goal is harmony and like-mindedness, and so regardless of how deep it got and how ugly it was, or not ugly, the results are always the same, and
that's right.
Paul's urging was harmony and like-mindedness, so.
Yeah, I think that's the issue. I think one-mindedness, oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ, one in doctrine, one in spirit is really what we're talking about. The verb implore could be translated appeal or beseech. Implore is a pretty strong verb in the English. And if you look at the Greek here, some translations use appeal, which is a little less strong, maybe in terms of the English interpretation. Don't you think appeal rather than implore and beseech? Yeah, Ron.
It is present active indicative.
It is present active indicative.
And it's parakaleo, which means I call alongside, or I invite close to you. It's like he's calling them close to himself.
Okay, that's a good comment. And I noted the tense in this particular bullet point here. And I indicated maybe that indicates there were some differences. He's appealing to them. He's kind of drawing them in and aside. So, whatever. I mean, I think both Margaret and Jim are correct. The issue here is one-mindedness. It's not so much what the conflict was. Right? All right. And, the interesting thing, let's say there is a disagreement of some sort, doctrinally or in some other way. If there was, either one of them's right or both are wrong, right? So either way, there was a need for correcting the situation. And notice the reconciliations in the Lord, if this is reconciliation. Okay? And there's only... And then that comes up with the issue. I mean, if we had, 1,000 believers in this room, and we had, let's say, a verse that was somewhat controversial, what's resolving this in the Lord all about? How would we reconcile differences among the body about the interpretation of Scripture if, in fact, we disagree? I didn't put this in the printed lesson, but I think it's a good point for maybe some discussion. No answers. We're going to just say it's unclear, right?
I think even when you have disagreements in a gray area, and I use that term to just refer to the area, I mean, you can have two believers who maybe agree on the principles of what Scripture say, but maybe disagree on how it's implemented in the body. And so that you can have dissension about how an agreement about truth is even carried out in the church. And I mean, really the principle and how those things come to a resolution are through grace. And so, I mean, even if it's a dissension about what is right and what is wrong, and it's a principle that needs to be dealt with in Scripture, or if it's just how it's implemented, I think both parties are constantly, having to go back and realize, where is there an opportunity for grace here? Because it may be that you stand down. It may be that you put your foot down. I mean, there's instances where you just can't get black and white about every implementation of what might be, how it is carried out in the body. But it's really an issue of how does the Lord want to carry out a gracious attitude in this situation. And I've seen a lot of people both be right, even, you know, about what they believe in the Scripture, but they're not necessarily right about how they carry it out. So you've got those areas of consideration.
The process is relevant here.
Then. Yeah, I think so.
Other thoughts on issues of disagreement about the Word of God? And again, I'm extending the verse far past, you know, its obvious interpretation, but I think it's likely that there may have been some issue here. So, how about the elders? Roger, you and Mike and Vern play a role here?
Well, I was thinking more of the fact of kind of, you know, it's once again agreeing upon maybe the premise that there's only one intended meaning. Because if you subscribe to the fact, well, there's a meaning for you, and there's a meaning, you know, you get this broad spectrum of meanings, and that can get you off on all kinds of tracks. If you're striving to seek the one meaning, the one meaning from Scripture, that is helpful,
right,
in the process.
Okay,
I think it depends upon people willing to submit to one another, to care for one another. I mean, if there's willingness is not there, then you know there's little that can be done, really.
All right, let's go ahead here. So here's some other verses that really reflect this kind of issue, perhaps to some extent, in terms of being like-minded. So in Philippians 2:2, it says, "So fill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind." In Romans 15:5, "Now the God of patience," notice this, "the God of patience," how you doing at this, by the way? "The patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus," or in Christ Jesus. I mean, so this one-mindedness, one spirit, that doesn't mean we're robots, because I think there are issues that come up where, in fact, there could be some disagreement in terms of interpretation. But Roger has to be right. The Lord meant one thing. He wasn't meant to confuse us. All right, good. Let's go ahead to verse 3. Now, verse 3 is going to take a little more time, and that's our last verse for this morning. But yet it's one that has some importance in terms of the message Paul has for us. "And I urge you also, true companion." Now, notice somebody else is on board here. He's appealing to somebody, a fellow believer. "Help these women." Now, we'll come back to that too. This may, again, not be women according to the Greek interpretation, but nevertheless, "help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Wow. Lots of phrases and conditions that we see here. Paul's concerned and urges another dedicated believer to get involved here. So this is kind of an act of the body. It's not just simply Paul preaching at or down. Now, it's interesting here. This Greek term, I know it's syzygos, perhaps, is the pronunciation, is defined as a true companion or a yoked fellow. I like the interpretation, yoked fellow. But some people have interpreted this syzygos as a guy's name. I mean, it's amazing. You read, I would say one out of five commentaries I read called syzygos a man, did not interpret this as a generic yoked fellow or a true companion. I kind of like the way the New King James has it. Now, I think almost all versions of the Bible have it. They don't call this person an individual.
Comrade is another one.
Yeah, okay. Now, to help, now here's what's interesting. This is presumably this relationship Paul has with this syzygos, or true companion, or yoke fellows, to help those women. But if you go to the Greek term is autos, which has no gender implications whatsoever. It could mean them. I mean, it just, you know, so again, likely women, and likely these two women is who we're talking about, but I think you got to be a little bit careful here, and I'm not so sure that it's so relevant. In context, it fits the women, and I'm fine saying it's those women. Every translation of the Bible, and I looked at 15, translate this as those women. So,
who were the translators?
Yeah.
Say men.
Well,
of course, they were all men.
Would this be a cause of person's women? these were gospel focused women, so you want it to be a woman.
I read it, and Bonnie, would you like to expound on that comment further?
What was the comment?
Bonnie, your comment again?
Well, I just said, who would the translator?
Oh, yeah, right. And we heard that. Right. Yeah.
Likely it was Y chromosome kind of people, right? Okay, all right. Now, I've raised this as an issue here, and we've kind of alluded to this already. Is this an example of the church working as a body to correct or reconcile, you think? I mean, Paul's appealing to somebody else in this circumstance about, you know, approaching these women or helping the women, I guess, reconcile and or be lifted up in the doctrine. I think it could be. I mean, Galatians 6:1, you tend to... Let's look at Galatians 6:1 a second. So somebody just pull it and read it, please.
Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted.
Okay, so, I mean, in general, in Matthew, we see church doctrine as kind of a, you know, the leaders of the church get together more than one, and the fact appeal to the believer who's fallen out of line. It's possible. I put a question mark here. I don't know whether this is an example of this or not. So we'll just leave that as a potential. And labored, notice labored, strong word. This could be strived with or contended alongside. This is not a weak verb, okay? So I think labor speaks for itself. This was, you know, help these those women who labored with me in the gospel. So anyway, presumably these women were this. If there was a difference here, this is an important difference because these women have been essential in moving the gospel forward, at least in the region of Philippi. All right, let's go ahead here. What's next? So Clement and the rest of Paul's fellow workers, these fellow workers, again, are people bonded in the faith and people who he obviously has a very close relationship. Now, some people think Clement was the bishop of Rome, but for the most part, that's not well supported. It's likely a Philippian that is not the bishop of Rome. I mean, there was some idea that the bishop of Rome potentially got saved and ultimately got involved here. But the time sequence doesn't work out very well. And I think most commentators seem to think this is not the bishop of Rome that we're talking about here. And I think that seems... I didn't become a historian myself on this issue, but I don't think that's likely. And now we're going to spend the next 10 or 15 minutes before we're done here today on whose names are in the Book of Life. Zoe, life. What Greek term is that for life? Life can be translated by several terms in the Greek. This implies eternity. Okay, this is eternal life. So, and it's interesting, it's capitalized in the New King James. So lengthy, but I'm going to read this to you because I kind of liked it. It was a commentary by Barnes. And Barnes says, the Book of Life is a Jewish phrase and refers originally to a record or catalog of names as a roll of an army. It then means to be among the living, as the name of an individual would be erased from a catalog when he was deceased. The word life here refers to eternal life, again, related to the Greek term. And the whole phrase refers to those who were enrolled among the true friends of God, or who would certainly be saved. The use of this phrase here implies the belief of Paul that these persons were true Christians. Names that are written in the Book of Life will not be blotted out. If the hand of God records them there, who can obliterate them? So, reasonable description, I think, of the Book of Life. And what I learned from this, I think, is the historic term Book of Life having relationships to Israel. So we're going to take a little bit of a look here. So these are three passages in the Old Testament that actually have the same concept identified. Let's look at these. So, Alan, could you look at Psalm 69:28 and Bonnie, Ezekiel 13:9. And Leslie, Daniel 12:1. Let's take a look at these. Now, two of these are the name being eliminated from the book. And one of them is retained. So let's look at these in the Old Testament. And remember, this is a Jewish phrase. the origination of this is Jewish.
That was 69:28.
Please.
May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous.
Okay, read a couple of verses before that. I'm sorry, okay. And we probably need to lead into that and pick what you think's relevant. I don't have it up right in front of me right now.
It's a lot of maze. For they have persecuted him who you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded, and add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. And then may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous.
Okay, remember, a lot of psalms are prophetic, and this is potentially one that has that meaning. Ezekiel?
Ezekiel 13:9. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's a long verse. Go ahead. Finish up.
Nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God.
Yeah, it's interesting. I'm doing Ezekiel right now in my kind of go-to-work J. Vernon McGee in the morning. And the Ezekiel's a very interesting book. I mean, this is the time where, in fact, there were lots of false prophets saying to the people of Israel that ultimately this prophecy about the, you know, ultimate conquering of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar is not going to happen. This is all a bunch of myth. And so that's to whom that was addressed. These people that were being false prophets at the time, indicating that these were people who are not part of Israel, the true Israel, the ultimate remnant of Israel, and their names would not be written in the book of life. Leslie?
At that time, Michael, the great prince who watches over your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress unlike any other from the nation's beginning up to that time. But at that time, your own people, all those whose names are found written in the book, will escape.
Okay, so there's another Old Testament reference to this book. Now, this book does not describe this the way Barnes did in terms of the original use of the term, in terms of like a role of an army, where in fact you're there, and then when you're dead, you're taken off. But I think the implications of this role of an army is interesting in the fact that once you're written in the book, now you're not being taken off. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, you're there and you're there for good. Now let's talk about us a little bit. Let's look at two verses in Revelation. Revelation 3:5. Doris, you get that, please? And Alan, could you get Revelation 21:27? And everybody keep their Bibles open to Revelation. We're going to be there again here in a second.
Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Okay, we're all overcomers, so this is good. Okay, 21:27.
And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life.
Amen. Now, to the contrary, there are those whose names are not written in the book of life. So let's look at these. Margaret, Revelation 13:8. Donna, Revelation 17:8. And Roger, could you do, let's go to this side. Gail, could you do 12 and 15.
Okay. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world.
Worship, of course, not the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Antichrist.
Right.
Okay. Don?
17:8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is.
Okay. Gail, 20:12 and 15, please.
And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay, so a bit of discussion here. This book of life, are those whose names are not written never written? Or, in fact, is everybody's name written and removed by unbelief?
That's the way I've always taken that.
Mm-hmm. Isn't there somewhere that says that?
Well, God would have all come to be saved, would he not? Yeah.
I mean, just in the passages of it saying that they're blotted out of the book.
Suggestive removal.
Right. And just removal if their hearts are hardened and they never...
And you know, that's really neat as if you think about the origin of the Jewish phrase, and that if it's a roll on an army and you've died, your name gets removed. But now, spiritually, scripturally, in fact, having your name written in the book, it's there until being removed. And the only way it's removed is by unbelief. Right? Doesn't seem fair sometimes, but I think that's probably the truth. Other thoughts about this?
Well, it certainly seems gracious of God that he would write everyone's name there.
Yeah, okay.
And it kind of fits with the last possible moment that he would not, you know, would not be blotted out.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's sort of like when, you know, your brother Ed died.
Yeah.
And we went to a service and we never thought he was a believer. I mean, he was very hostile. But the pastor that actually did the service, who had been communicating with Ed up until his death, told Bob, you know, you just don't know. He said, we talked about many things, and even though he never said, I mean, you know, when someone's confronted with death, who knows what, when they've heard what it is, who knows? And that's what he said. There's hope till the last, till death.
Yeah, I mean, anyway, yeah, that's true. That was a real comfort to be. In fact, the guy that did the service was actually truly a born-again man. There was no question about it. How he ever came in contact with my brother, I have no idea.
He was the pastor at the hospice.
Wow.
I mean,
and so he just was assigned Ed to go by and see him. And what was so interesting about that is when we got there, he was saying that he had heard Dr. Dobson. And Dr. Dobson lives in Colorado Springs. Did we know anything about Dr. Dobson? And it was just funny because he's a patient of Bob's. And so Bob was able to, anyway, it was just such a small world, and how he came in contact with Ed was a miracle.
Yeah, so, but anyway.
Yeah, you don't know.
This book of life is a big mystery, but isn't it good to really reflect on that? And I ask the class here in closing, how often have you pondered about what it means to have your name written in the book of life? And you know, God says, I think everyone's name is there. And by great grace, we realize that ultimately as we come to be saved and understand more about His great truth and love for us. So, the book of life seems, you know, if you take a Calvinistic approach, some are in, some are not, right? that doesn't seem to fit, does it? And we all have that opportunity to have our names written there. And when we die, we're like this roll of an army, or not taken off the scroll. Yeah. Thoughts? Anybody have some things they'd like to share about the book of life? The Bible clearly says, I think in Revelation, that there are those whose names are written and those who are not. I think that Paul says very little about this. This is one of the, I think it may be the only example where Paul addresses this issue of the book of life. This is mostly John in Revelation. But it's interesting to go back and look at the Old Testament, because this is not a foreign concept to the nation of Israel. And there are other passages in Moses. I mean, Moses talks about the fact that when he came down from the mountain, you know, these tablets he had of the Ten Commandments and beyond were worthless if the sins of the nation were not forgiven. He said, and you know, I will all be taken off they didn't call it the book of life, but our names are no longer written in I forget the terminology in the Israeli scenario, if in fact their sins are not forgiven. So Anyway, I thought that was kind of neat too. So there was in Israel this concept of your name being written among the faithful of the nation of Israel. And of course, I think we see throughout the New Testament, particularly in Romans, about all are Israel, all are not of Israel who are of Israel, right? And I think that same concept relates to this book of life. So. Any other thoughts here? Okay, do you remember where I close next week, Roger? I have next week too.
Yes.
I think it's through 7. Is it through 7?
Actually, next week we didn't talk about that. I have the following Sunday, so we.
Oh, you got next week?
No, you have next week.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
But then I actually split. I originally had it across those.
I didn't look at the schedule.
Four through 7 was to take 2 weeks.
Oh, okay. So I have the first okay,
two,
yeah, we should talk.
Mine.
All right, good. Alan, close us in prayer, will you please?
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together where we can study together. Thank you for the life we have in your son, and that he's the one that makes us in the unity in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.